building. We're still, you know, in the planning stages of that. We have not planned what the siding would be like or the kind of roofing materials or the colors, certainly. But we asked the architect, could you take the floor plan that we've come to at this point and could you show us what that might look like on the outside? Just so that we can envision what it might look like. Again, not that our church is going to be yellow. We haven't decided that or even that is the kind of roof we're going to use. None of that. You know, we're not proposing a new building because we like the color better. Or because, you know, this is kind of old and drabby and we just think we're ready for something new, a change. Nobody gets a new building for that, a new church building for that. And we're not proposing that we would do that. A church building is a ministry tool. It's not a memorial to our pride. We're not doing it because we want people to say, oh, you go to that new church in town? That's not why we would build a new building. It's a ministry tool. We ought to evaluate this proposed new building based on its ability to support more ministry, more ability to reach the people around us with the message of Jesus Christ. I believe that God has sent us here. Whether you were born here, or rather you're a transfer in like me, God has placed you and I here, and he's done it for a reason. It's not by accident. And that reason is that we would be about his business. We're called to proclaim the superior name of Jesus Christ to those who live around us. And we're striving to do that right now, right? We're striving to do that right now in this building. And if we don't build this building, we're going to continue to strive to proclaim God's good name here in Medford within these walls and outside. But I also believe that this new proposed building would enhance our ability to proclaim the superior name of Christ in Taylor County and the people around us. The deacons have, and the leadership has put together various information packets over the last 2 months. I think we have three of them out so far. And lots of you have picked them up, read through them, thought about them, prayed about them, come to some meetings to talk about it, and we're really grateful. This is something that we must do together or we won't do at all. And so thank you for being a part of that. We had our third of three planned listening sessions just this last Thursday night, and we had a good discussion there. The next step for us, as people who call First Baptist their church home, the next step for us is to come together in two Sundays on April 6th in the evening to vote on two things. One is, do we believe that this is the proximate plan that we should go forward with? And if that would be true, then to vote on the second thing, which would be, and should we start raising money for that? Should we start a capital campaign to move toward this reality? And so I hope that if you count First Baptist as your church home, you'll come on April 6th and listen to the discussion together, pray with us together, and if you're a member, vote. With that, let's pray. So bow your heads. God, this is your church. We are your people. We are your bride. We are not wanting to take control and lead ourselves. This church here has long sought your will regarding ministry space, and we continue doing that now. So please lead us. Give us wisdom. Give us faith to trust you, to provide both for our families and for our church. Give us more love for you and for others around us. You are our greatest treasure. Show us how to proclaim that to more people in our area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're a beginner's church kid, 3 or 4 years old, you can go now to beginner's church. What did I leave down there? My Bible. Well, you and I, we like to think about positive things, right? About pleasant things. We really don't like, who likes thinking about the negative? None of us do. But sometimes it helps me, and I think you, to think about something negative when it might motivate us then to move in a positive direction. Sometimes we lack the motivation to do what we know is right and good for us, and it's helpful to think, well, if we don't, what does that mean? And it helps move us in that direction. So for me, for example, if I don't exercise, then my body gets weaker and my mood gets darker. I don't know if it's true for you, but I'm wired that way. So my psychology, how I look at life gets darker and darker as I get farther and farther away from a good exercise. And so, you know, when the alarm goes off in the morning, I don't wake up thinking, oh, great, 40 minutes on the mind-numbing Nordic track. You know, I just don't feel that way. And you probably don't think that way, too, on your Nordic track or your treadmill or whatever you might do in the morning. And so what gets you going? Well, what helps me to get going is to think where I'm at. And so when I wake up, it helps me to think, you know, you haven't been feeling quite so energetic lately, and your mood hasn't exactly been the lightest. And so, you know, that depression monster, he's just lurking right back there. He always is. And so by focusing on the negative, how I'm not feeling so great, it motivates me to do the positive. I need to say to myself when I get up in the morning, Tim, do you like being a little low? You know, would you rather spend 40 minutes in your favorite chair than have several days of feeling lighter in mood and body? And the answer is no. And so then I say, then get up, get your exercise clothes on and do the hard work. See how focusing on the negative for me helps me to do the positive. And my goal is to do that for you this morning, to tell you, I'm going to begin with telling you something negative, in the hopes that it will move you toward what you value, something positive. My goal this morning is to motivate you to pray for the salvation of those people who are around you. And I'm going to do that by telling you the negative. It won't be pleasant, but let it move you to value what you value most, to do what you value most. Do you have loved ones who are not living in repentance from their sins? Who are not living in faith-filled delight in Jesus their Savior? If we raised hands, I know from talking with you, if we raised hands, most all of us would have our hand in the air. Well, what happens to those whom we love that are like that? Turn to Romans chapter 2 in your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 2 in the Pew Bible. It's on page 940. Romans 2. We're going to start reading in verse 4. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Before we start in verse 4, look back at verses 2 and 3. You'll notice there's a phrase in both of those, in both verses. It says judgment of God. Do you see it there in verse 2 and in verse 3, judgment of God? And so the context for what we're going to start reading is the judgment of God. Verse 4 starts like this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Romans 2:4 says that presuming on God to receive that it is presuming on God to receive the riches of his kindness without letting those riches lead you to repentance. What are some of those riches of his kindness? Well, sunshine, warmth of family, a warm place to be in, a cold day outside, food, eyes to behold beauty, ears to enjoy music, each breath, life itself, the Bible in your own language, Jesus on the cross. All these are lavishly rich kindnesses from God to everyone on the planet. And when these riches are presumed, thought to be mere toy jewelry rather than the exquisite pearls that they are, it's an offense to God. We offend him when we presume them and think them small rather than rich. Paul says that enjoying God's gifts without enjoying God the giver is the sign of a hard and unrepentant heart. Each day, that you presume, this verse says, each day that you presume on the riches of God's kindness, you store up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment comes. Your loved ones who enjoy God's kindness without repenting for their sins daily increase the weight of God's wrath that they deserve. What will God's wrath be like? God's wrath will ultimately be poured out in a place called hell. And we don't have to go far to find what that is like. Jesus himself talked about hell and the horrors of it. Listen to some of his words about hell. He said that hell is unquenchable fire, Mark 9:44. In a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, verse 48. You know the pain of a burn. If you put your hand too close to a stove, what do? It hurts a lot. And you immediately go, unquenchable means you can't get away from it. In hell, the fire cannot be pulled away from. It's always present. It's unquenchable. Describing the judgment, Jesus will say to the unrepentant, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He also says, just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And what will that place be like? He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 20 describes the last judgment, saying, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, what happens? He was thrown, where? Into the lake. What kind of lake? A lake of fire. And Revelation 19:20 says that the lake of fire burns with sulfur. Your unrepentant loved ones and mine, each day that they enjoy God's kindnesses, are storing up for themselves God's wrath. It is wicked to enjoy God's gifts without giving obedience and praise to the giver. Unless they are saved from God's wrath, they will surely suffer torment in hell. And the torment will be greater than any imaginable, than anyone's worst dream. It will be worse than that. You can't dream how bad it will be. The Bible says it's like a fire that burns as hot as sulfur, and yet the fire never burns up, meaning that the burning pain never lessens, never goes away. After 1,000 years there, you will be no closer to the end, no closer to it ending than you were at the very beginning. And at the next 1,000 years and the next 1,000 years, it's just the same. It's an eternal torment. And all who are there, what will they experience? Oh, they will be fully conscious. Jesus said, weeping in far greater pain, in far greater misery, and in far greater hopelessness than they ever or anyone ever experienced in this life. Just as the wonderful pleasure of the saved will go on forever, so the awful torment of the unsaved will go on forever. Do you see what awaits your loved ones who live unrepenting and without faith toward God? Will you and I continue to let them move toward that dreadful torment, each day closer than the next, not knowing which day will be theirs to arrive? What would true love do for them? Much! It would tell them the gospel. It would show them the gospel. And it would pray that God would redeem them by the gospel. Other messages in this series on sent that Brian has preached and will preach have told us how to tell and show the gospel. But this message this morning will talk about how to pray for God to redeem those by the gospel. We will look at why we must pray, what we are to pray for, how we are to pray, and how to endure in that praying. And if you want to influence your friends who are perishing, keep listening as we look at how to pray for help. So why should we pray for our unrepentant loved ones? Well, if my car won't run, who do I call? A mechanic. Why? Because mechanics fix cars. And if my house starts on fire, who do I call? The fire department, because they put out fires. And if my child has had a fever for 2 days, who do I call? The doctor, because they diagnose and fix illnesses. So, if my loved one is destined to pay for their own sins in hell, why should I call upon or pray to God? The answer is that salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3:8. And Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And there is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12. Salvation is the work of God. And your unsaved friends cannot save themselves, and you cannot save them, though you might try with all your might. Let's dig just a little deeper into nature of salvation. You know, one part of saving a person from their sins is what Jesus did, right? By dying on the cross, giving his life as a ransom for many. So one way to answer the question, how is someone saved, is to say that they're saved by Jesus giving up his life as the punishment for their sins. We don't need to pray about that part of salvation, right? Jesus has already died on the cross. This work of God is already finished. But another part of saving a person from their sins is not the finished work of Jesus on the cross, but it's the still necessary work of bringing a person to saving faith in Jesus. This must happen today in the life of the person being saved. We don't need to pray for God to bring Jesus again to the cross, but we do need to pray for the ongoing work of bringing saving people to faith day by day. Just as much as dying for sins was the work of God, so it's the work of God to convict a person of their sins and to turn their hope away from their sins and turn it toward God. And we can't do that. We can't turn somebody's hope to God, cause repentance. We cannot bring anyone to see their sins as wicked. We cannot bring anyone to fear the wrath of God against them because of their sins. And we cannot bring anyone to then repent of their sins and to embrace salvation in Christ as their highest good. So we pray, asking God to bring people to repentance and to bring them to believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Why do we pray for the lost that we love? We pray because we cannot make them repent and believe. Only God can do that. Next, what should we pray for? There's a whole list of things that's good for us to pray for. The first is that we would pray for awareness. A number of years ago, I went to Telluride, Colorado as part of my work. Telluride is in the Rocky Mountains. It's a bowl at 9,000 feet with the rim of the bowl, high mountains, 10, 11, and 12,000 feet all around. Well, I lived in Rochester, New York at the time. And in Rochester and the whole East Coast where I was familiar, there aren't any mountains at 10, 11, 12,000 feet up. And so guess what I did when I landed there? I couldn't get my eyes off the mountains. I kept looking and looking at their beauty, their grandeur, their majesty. When we would walk outside, even for the first few days, we'd walk outside and we would be in conversation. But as soon as we got there, I couldn't help but look up and forget the conversation. I just noticed, couldn't help but notice the beauty, the majesty of those mountains. But after those first few days, I stopped noticing them so much. They were still there all around me, but the work I was there to do, the conversation I was having, that was taking more of my attention than the peaks. Why should we pray for awareness? Because like those peaks, people who are in desperate need of a Savior are all around us, at the store, at work, in our homes, at school, but we stop noticing. We still see those people with our eyes, but we stop seeing them as needing salvation from their sins, as needing salvation from God's coming judgment. So the first thing to pray for yourself, is that you would start noticing the needy state of the souls around you. What to pray for next? Pray for opportunities to influence these other people. You know, not every conversation with your unsaved friend or family member or colleague ought to be about the Savior. Not every conversation. But to leave them dead in their sins without saying a word is not loving. So pray that God would make it clear to you and to them when's the right time to talk about Jesus. Pray for opportunities. Next, in your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Ephesians 6, 18 to 20. Paul's writing in this section about the armor of God, armor for his people to put on to protect them from evil and ensure that they continue to walk in righteousness. And at the end of that section, Paul moves to a little talk about prayer. Follow with me as I start reading. I'm going to start reading halfway through 18 because you can see 18 finishes a sentence. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul encourages his readers to make supplication for all the saints. Supplication, there's a word we don't use very often. What does that mean? Just a humble request. Who are the saints? Christians around them. And so Paul's encouraging his readers to pray to God with requests for the saints, the people that are around them. And then beginning in verse 19, you can see that Paul's asking his readers to pray for him as well. That's what it means, and also for me. Paul asks for prayer for some specific things for himself. He wants to proclaim the gospel. It says that in verse 19. He knows he needs God's help to do that. So what kind of help? Well, he asks for prayer for two things: words to say and boldness to say it. Have you ever been with somebody you care for who's not a repentant follower of Christ, and you really do want to see them come and follow Christ, but you don't know what to say? It's common. I felt that lots. I'll bet you have too. Often we want to influence others for Christ, but we don't know what to say. And so even Paul is saying, pray that words would be given me to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we should pray too. God, please give me words so I can open my mouth to proclaim the good news about Jesus to my friend. So Paul asks for words to pray, and next he asks for boldness in his speech. Well, why would he ask for boldness? Look at the end of verse 20 for the answer. It's because the gospel ought to be spoken boldly. What's it mean to speak the gospel boldly? It doesn't mean to speak rudely or crassly or without sensitivity to what's good for your listener, the person who you're speaking to. But to speak boldly means to speak freely, openly, without fear. That last word, fear, I think is probably the main reason we don't speak boldly when talking about the gospel. For most of us, we're so not bold that we don't say a word about the gospel. Can you identify with that? And so what are we afraid of? Lots. We're afraid of saying the wrong thing. We're afraid of offending. We're afraid other people might think that we're odd or weird or not want to be our friend anymore. We're afraid at the office that they wouldn't promote us if we're known as one of those. We need God's help to overcome our fears of talking about the good news. And so Paul asks for prayer for himself, for boldness, and we ought to too. God, help me not to fear people, but to fear you. Give me boldness as I share the gospel with others. When we think of telling others about the good news, we're all anxious about what to say, and so we should pray about it. But let's just look a little deeper into that. Where do these words come from about what to say? A couple weeks ago, my family took a little mini vacation. 2 days, we went to Chicago and we went to Shedd's Aquarium. And then on the way back, the next day, we decided we'd stop for lunch in Madison. The kids and Renee and I love Indian food. And so before we left, Renee checked online and looked for are there any Indian restaurants in Madison. And she got a list of a couple. And so when we got close, we put one in on the GPS and arrived. Well, it was the best Indian buffet I'd ever had in my life. And when I got back to church, I told friend after friend how that buffet selection was at least double what any other Indian buffet had been like. And the food was great, and there was mango ice cream at the end that was just to die for. I told everybody about that. You know, when I got back, no one had to prod me to evangelize for that restaurant. I just loved the restaurant, and I couldn't help but talk about it. The words just came naturally. And my experience with that Indian restaurant, I think, is the same as your experience if I ask you about something that you especially love. I'll bet a particular Seattle Seahawks fan here might be able to wax on pretty well telling the glories of his favorite team's win last year. And if you enjoy that special fishing vacation spot in Canada, you wouldn't have any trouble finding words to evangelize your colleague at work to join you next summer. We talk about what we love. We can't help it. David does the same thing in Psalm 40, verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Who is he talking to? God. What's his attention on? God's deeds and wondrous thoughts toward us. What about them? Oh, they're wondrous. In his heart and mind, David is convinced that none can compare with God. No God, no treasure, no beauty, no pleasure, none can compare with you, O Lord my God. Just like a favorite restaurant or sports team or fishing spot, David can't help but talk about what he loves. I will proclaim and tell of your wondrous deeds. Is there something there for us to pray about? Yes. We want God to give us a deep, happy satisfaction in God, the kind that's just brimming over with delight and can't help but talk about it to others. One reason I don't have words to evangelize is my heart isn't so full of God as it ought to be. Because when it's full, it talks. And I think the same is for you. So pray that God would give you that deep, happy satisfaction in him, the kind that brims over, and you don't have to go to a class to figure out what are the right words to say to evangelize your neighbor or friend. Here are two more things to pray for. Jesus said in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit will come and he'll do something. In 16:8, he says he will come to convict the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit's conviction is such a help to our unsaved loved ones. You know, they are not so convicted about their sin and their lack of righteousness and their coming judgment by God. They think their sin is minor and that their righteousness is stellar and that the judgment of God that's coming against them is either very far off or a complete fairy tale. And it will be impossible for your lost friend to embrace the Savior unless they see these things right. It's not an ill fortune for the Holy Spirit to convict a person. It's the sweet mercy of God. So let's pray for the Holy Spirit to go ahead of you to those you hope to talk with about salvation. Lastly, pray for God to grant repentance and belief to those unsaved friends you care for. Those who aren't yet born again, they must personally repent and believe to be saved. They must will to do it. And yet, why pray for God about that then? Because 2 Timothy 2:25 indicates that it's God who grants or gives repentance to a person ensnared by the devil, as all unsaved people are. So pray, asking God to grant them repentance and belief. We've talked about why we should pray for our lost loved ones and what we should pray for. So why don't you already pray for your unsaved loved ones? I think it likely a lack of motivation is a part of it, and so that's why we talked about their desperate need. But it's only part of the reason. I know you want to pray, and I want to help you do better, and I have a tip. You might have heard me say in times past that perhaps the greatest good you can do for your own soul is to read the scriptures. Remember me saying that? Now I want to tell you that one of the most helpful things you can do for your prayer time is to write a list. That's so not exciting, right? You're hoping I'm going to tell you something really flashy. One of the most helpful things you can do for your prayer time is to write a list of things to pray for. If you're like me, how many times have you told yourself, you might have said, oh, I'll pray for that for you. Or you say to yourself, yeah, I want to be praying about that. And then what happens? You sit down to pray. You start praying. A couple minutes goes by and what? Can't think of anything else. And so you stop. And day after day, month after month, you aren't praying for the things that you would want to pray for. You said, I want to pray for that. You just can't remember. So if you wait, brothers and sisters, for your memory to remind you to pray for the people in your life who are perishing, you'll miss praying for them most days. And you can decide to change that when you go home today. Start with a list of the things you want to remember to pray for. And make sure you include on that list your friends and loved ones who are not followers of Jesus. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. The last thing that I want to talk about is that praying for salvation of those you care for takes significant effort. How many of you have prayed for a week and then your unsaved friend came to Christ? That's not so common. Often you pray much longer than a week, right? There's someone in my life that I prayed 10 years for before the miracle of God's saving grace came to them. There was another person I prayed for 30 years. I'm 56. So there's another person I prayed for 30 years before God seemed to show evidence that they were coming alive to Him, awake to Him. But there's another person I've been praying all those same decades that God would woo them to Himself. And that person I've yet to see evidence that they've come to faith in Christ. It's been decades. I'll bet that if I asked for a show of hands, many of you would too say, yeah, I've been praying for so-and-so or so-and-so for a long time. Well, how do you keep praying month after month, year after year? How do you endure in praying when the haunting doubt is right behind you saying, they'll never believe? Their hearts are too hard. They're bent too much on their own way. Well, I think two things will strengthen our prayer limbs to endure. First, we already talked about, don't forget the danger. Remember that our friends will surely suffer an eternity in hell if they choose to pay for their own debts before God. We love them and we mustn't and can't just let them go without trying to save them. So we pray. But the second source of strength to endure in praying is don't forget God's mercy. God's mercy does not erase His justice. It is right and good that God will judge all sin. And yet, He is rich in mercy. In His mercy, He sent His sinless Son to take the punishment of the sins of those who repent and believe. So we endure in praying for the lost, knowing that God's mercy is enough to soften even the hardest heart. Not forgetting the danger and not forgetting God's mercy requires you and I to keep a faith in God. And that's not nothing. Faith is believing what God says, even with all the evidence around us says that cannot be true. All the earthly evidence tells us that the danger of hell and the riches of God's mercy are myths. We can't see or touch either one. So believe God, First Baptist. Hell and mercy are certain. Remain persistent in prayer for the salvation of those you love. We are sent. We've looked at why we must pray, because hell's real, and salvation belongs to the Lord, so we ask Him. We've looked at what to pray for, awareness of unsaved people around you, opportunities to influence them, words to say, boldness to say it, a happy satisfaction in us that brims over with words naturally describing what God's done for us, and repentance and belief for those we love. We've looked at how to pray. Just write it down. And lastly, we've looked at how to endure for decades in our praying for perishing people by believing that hell and God's mercy are certain. I want to leave you with something practical to do. In your bulletins, take out that blue card. The title at the top is the title of the sermon. I am sent, therefore I must pray. And I hope you believe that. I hope you believe you're sent. If you are a faithful follower of Christ, if you've been forgiven of your sins by Jesus, if you are born again, If you are one of his sons and daughters, then you are sent, and I hope you believe that. And if you're sent, I hope that after today you believe you must pray. It's not optional. Well, you notice then that there's some blank spots on the card. Names of my family, friends, and neighbors who need Jesus Christ. I don't want you to just write down the names of just everyone you know who's unsaved, who needs more Jesus. But I want you to pray and say, God, who are you sending me to? Who do you want me to pray for, particularly? And then put those names on your card. Notice what comes next on the card. Places to some help for you. Prayers for you to pray for yourself. Like ask God, God, open my eyes to the awful judgment that will fall on all who are without Christ. Give me an awareness of the lost people around me. Do you see that? And then prayer for others. Ask God, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to convict them of the evil of their sin and to convict them of their lack of righteousness apart from the cross of Christ and on like that. I hope that you take this card and put it somewhere where it will remind you to pray. For me, that would be in my Bible, not just in the front, but the place where I'm reading next. And so tomorrow morning when I go to read the scriptures, I'll open and go, oh yeah, the blue card. I want to pray for the people in my life who don't know Christ. For others, a better place might be on your fridge, on your bathroom mirror, on your nightstand. Put it somewhere where it will remind you to pray for the lost people in your life that you care about. Brothers and sisters, judgment for sins is real. Eternal torment in hell awaits all who do not repent and believe the gospel. I am sent to the perishing, and therefore I must pray. And you too are sent, and therefore you too must pray. So together, First Baptist, let's be a praying people for the salvation of those around us. Would you pray with me now? Father, we are clinging to your mercy. And the truth, what you say, that there is a punishment for sins that's forever and more awful than we can imagine. And that you would want us to go out. You're sending us to go out and be a tool in your hands to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And so I pray that you'd help us now to be prayers about that, that we would beseech you on their behalf. Do that, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you, if you'd like some prayer this morning, either in the Awana room or here, just come on up and I'd be glad to pray with you. God bless you. You're dismissed.